We will be in the book of Matthew 27 this morning. We're taking a big chunk out of Matthew 27 this morning. So as you begin to turn there, I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time together. So we'll be in verses 1 through 31 of Matthew chapter 27. Father, we do just thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity, Lord God, to study your word, to study the events leading up to your crucifixion, Lord Jesus, and the sentencing and the trials, the sham of a trial that you went through, Lord. And so often when we come to this section of Scripture, we look at everyone else's fault. We look at the Jewish leaders and their fault. We look at Judas's fault. We look at the Roman government's fault. We look at everyone's fault, Lord God. And sometimes we do that in life. Sometimes we look at everyone else and we play the victim and say it's their fault, their fault, their fault, Lord. And sometimes we forget to take responsibility for our own actions, Lord. And I just pray that today, as we study your word, I pray that you'll open up our eyes to see those areas in our lives that really and truly are our own faults, Lord. And I just pray that you will show them to us, Lord God, that we may change, that we may have repentance that leads to a positive change in our life, Lord, not simply remorse. And Father, I pray that you will bless our time and guide and direct each and everything that we look at today. Lord, I pray for each and every specific situation, Lord, in this room. I know that there are folks that are going through things, Lord, maybe that most people don't know about, but they're going through things that are on their hearts and on their minds, Lord. And I just pray that you will guide us. I pray that you will guide them, that they will feel your peace, Lord, because we're here to hear from you, Lord. It's in your beautiful name that we do pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as you're turning to Matthew 27, when I was looking through it and studying it, one of the commentators really brought out a very powerful thought that when we look at verses 1 through 31, as we're going to look at today, it's really talking about the sentencing in general. It's talking about Jesus is being sentenced to that crucifixion. So whenever, you know, you go to a trial or whatever it may be and the judge gets up there and gives them that guilty sentence, well, this is what we're going to see. And we're going to see it from different groups today as we read Matthew 27 verses 1 through 31. So let me begin reading it. This is verse 1 of Matthew 27. It says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind." You might want to underline that. We're going to focus on that phrase here in a little bit. "He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took the counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.' Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said, 'You have said so.'" A better interpretation of that is, "Those are your words, not mine. So you have said so." "But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Who do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, when we read all of that and we see what's going on with Jesus, we're going, man, that was a really difficult thing that Jesus went through, right? He's going to be sentenced to death, and they don't have a real charge, right? That's the big thing, is they don't have a real charge when they take Jesus to the Roman government. And so when the chief priests and the elders, they all get together, they're like, how can we get Jesus put to death? What's the charge that we're going to be able to get him with? And basically what Jesus gets put to death for by the Roman government is for being an insurrectionist. One that was rise up and would cause a rebellion. And so that is the reason the charge they officially killed Jesus with. Because as we saw in verses 1 through 2, they cannot kill Jesus. The chief priests, the religious leaders, they cannot kill Jesus. They need the Roman government to do this. And so, when we get to that point, when we see that they can't kill Jesus, they need the Roman government to do this, Judas sees what's going on. Verse 3 says, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" Now, when Judas says this, when Judas comes and he's seized with remorse, or he changes his mind, you probably heard me talk about so often here, the concept of changing one's mind in the New Testament. There's this Greek word named metanoia. Metanoia means a transformational change of the mind. Instead of going this way, you take a 360 turn and turn around and go the opposite direction. In fact, when you see John the Baptist preaching and teaching and getting people baptized, what does he say? He says, repent, right? Repent, repent, repent. And repent means that you change your mind by when you ask Jesus into your life and say, "God, I want to follow you with the rest of my life." That's what we talk about so often with salvation, is this word metanoia, which means to change one's mind, to repent. That is what Jesus had been saying for so long. You read the Old Testament, the prophets are saying this over and over again. Repent, repent, repent. And repent doesn't simply mean that you feel sorry for your sin. It means that you come before God and say, "God, I am sorry, but I want to follow you." It's a transformational change of one's life. Now, when I was first reading that, and I was reading in the English language where it says it changed his mind, when I read seeing Judas has changed his mind, I was like, well, that's what Christians do. But the actual word in the Greek of what Judas did is metamelomai, which is completely different from metanoia. And let me read it for you. It says, "At any rate, Judas is seized with remorse," is this Greek word metamelomai. This verb is much rarer in the New Testament than the typical verb for repenting, which is metanoia, and seems here to refer to a change of mind or a feeling of regret. This is key. A feeling of regret, which falls considerably short of full-fledged repentance. Even in other contexts, the semantic ranges of the two words overlap. Judas does acknowledge his sin and Jesus' innocence, but he does not demonstrate the mark of genuine repentance, which is the appropriate corrective action. He confesses to the wrong people and then simply gives up on life. See, when Judas changes his mind, he falls short of repentance. Instead, he comes to I regret. And he stays stuck in regret. And why does Judas regret? Because he made a mistake. Right? He made the wrong choice. And then Judas will end his life. We'll talk about that here in just a few moments. But I want you to understand there's a big difference in Christianity between simply regretting one's sin, regretting the mistakes one makes in life, and actual having repentance and changing one's life. The big difference is that when we have regret, we have guilt. We have shame, right? And we don't ever change. We don't ever have that repentance where we say, God, I want to follow you with my life. I have all of these mistakes. I know that you forgive me my sin. Forgive me my sin. And then we begin to follow God with our lives. When we have simply regret, what happens is that we look at all of the things that we've done wrong and we go, I can never make up for that. I can never make up for this mistake. I can never make up for that mistake. I just ruined this person's life. I just ruined my life. And we don't see any hope. And then we end up dying, right? We end up, the relationship dies. Our own self-esteem dies. Basically, we spend the rest of our life in shame. We spend the rest of our life in guilt. We spend the rest of our life in bitterness and a woe is me kind of attitude. That's the big difference between repentance and regret. When we see the disciples, all of the disciples, they all fall away from Jesus. Even Judas, as we've been looking at, or Peter, as we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, Peter denies Jesus, has one of the biggest betrayals against Jesus. But what ends up happening later on, as we studied in the book of Acts, he comes back to Jesus and begins to be the leader of the New Testament church. I mean, when we see repentance, when we see that aspect of repentance in the Bible, yes, there's sorrow for sin, but what they do after that sorrow for sin is they say, God, I want to follow you with my life. When we see with Judas is he doesn't do that. He simply has regret over his sin. And in fact, when he goes before them in verse 4, it says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. Now, many people over the centuries and over the years have said, because Judas committed suicide, that he went to hell. And that's not true at all. That's not what the Bible is teaching there. What the Bible is showing right there is that Judas's regret and his guilt and his shame did not lead to repentance. What it led to was Judas killing himself. And what Judas proves is that he wasn't a follower of God, because when he followed Jesus, he looked like it. He gave all of the appearances of a follower of God, of a true disciple. But Judas is the only disciple that did not follow Jesus after Jesus was crucified. He's the only one that gave up. He was the only one that took all of his sin and guilt and said, my life is over with. All of the rest of the disciples followed Jesus even after their great mistake and after their great betrayal. So whenever we see or hear from people that say that suicide equals hell, that's not true and that's not what the Bible teaches. When it specifically talks about Judas, Judas proves himself not to be a true disciple because he doesn't repent. And what I've been saying for 5 years here is what? Repentance, right? That's the key for Christians, is that we repent. We come before God and say, God, I'm a sinner. I want to follow you with my life. And then we follow God with our lives, no matter what the mistakes may be. And so, what we see here with Judas is that he made a big mistake. He really did. He made a really big mistake. Judas had the option to repent. He had an option to follow Jesus later on. He had an option to be a part of that New Testament. He had an option to be with Peter and them. He could have been one of the best leaders with Peter and John and the rest of the early church. But Judas could not live with the mistake that he made. And that's the question, the first question that I want to leave you today with is that when you make a mistake and you can't go back and fix the mistake, can you live with it, right? Can you live with it? Is it one of those mistakes that you've made in life that you have been regretting and been bitter and been sad over for years and years and years and you've never moved on before? Right? Have you been holding on to that mistake and saying that you could never ever make amends, you could never ever make up for that bad thing that you did either to yourself or to someone in your life? Well, that's what Judas thought. That's the mistake, the last mistake that Judas made, is that he thought that his life was over because of the biggest mistake in his life. We had a youth pastor that used to always tell us about suicide. He always said the same thing, is that suicide is a final solution to a temporary problem. It's a final solution to a temporary problem. And with the life of Judas, he gave up. He gave up when all he had to do, if he would have repented, God would have forgiven him. He could have been a part of all that the disciples did because all of the disciples walked away from Jesus. All of the disciples betrayed Jesus. Judas gave up too early. And so when we look at that and we go, well, why did he do it? Well, it was because of his mistake. He realized what his mistake was. When he saw that Jesus was being condemned, and so many people have different theories of why Judas did it. Maybe Judas was trying to get Jesus to be that military Messiah that he thought Jesus was going to be. And there's all these different range of things where people, why people believe Judas did what he did. But it doesn't matter why he did what he did, why he betrayed Jesus really and truly. The fact is that he did. He made a horrible mistake, and he knew that he couldn't go back and fix it. And even when he tried to go back and fix it, he couldn't. And whenever we get into those circumstances in life, maybe you felt like you've made a mistake, or maybe there's someone in your life you feel like they've made a mistake that they can never come back on or come back from. They're making the mistake, you're making the mistake of Judas. And whether you realize it or not, it's killing you and it's killing the people in your life because you believe you can't come back from that mistake. That's what happened to Judas, is he didn't believe that his mistake could ever be redeemed. He didn't believe that his mistake could ever be changed, that he could ever live beyond that crucial mistake in life, but he could have. God offers repentance more than simply regret over a past mistake. God offers each and every one of us repentance to not only say, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. I know that this has ruined their life or ruined this person's life or ruined my life. But God, will you still use my life? He will do it. Judas made the mistake of thinking that his life was over when really and truly it could have been the great beginning with the rest of the disciples. So the big question is, can we live with our mistakes? Can we live with some of the biggest mistakes of our life? And if we can't move past it, if we really and truly, we've made a mistake in the past and we've been holding on to that mistake, we've been holding on to a mistake someone else has made, really and truly, we're killing ourselves each and every day, holding on to something that we should have let go of a long time ago. You don't read in the book of Acts that Peter sits there and constantly says, I'm a failure, I deny Jesus. I failed Jesus, I failed Jesus. We don't see that in the book of Acts. We see Peter moving forward, trying to follow God, trying to do what God calls in his life, and not living in the past. He's living in the present of following God. If we get stuck in the past where we feel like we can't move past the past mistake, then we really and truly are killing ourselves. But what else? Judas is not the only person to blame. The religious leaders are not the only person to blame. Now we start to see that it's the Roman government that gets involved in this. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed. Jesus, they are telling me, they're in front of all these people, they have all these people against you, they are telling me that you are an insurrectionist. They're telling me that you are leading a rebellion of the Jewish people against the Roman government. Jesus, what do you say about this? Are you that king? Are you that leader of the rebellion? And Jesus basically says, in words that we would understand, those are your words. Those aren't my words. Those are their words, not mine. You have said so, right? Jesus is saying to them, they're the ones that are saying that I'm leading a rebellion. They're the ones calling me this insurrectionist. And when he looks at that and he goes, well, what's your answer? What's your answer to all of them? What does Jesus give them? Nothing. And this Pilate is greatly amazed because he holds Jesus' life in his hands. He's like, well, what do you have to say to them? And he doesn't say anything. Greatly amazes Pilate at this point. Because at this point in history, Pilate has seen, if you read any of the extra biblical things or you watch History Channel or anything like that, and they talk about Pilate, they talk about Pilate as one of these more fearsome people that killed a whole lot of people, and that he was someone to be feared by the religious people. Verse 15, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Some of their translations will say Jesus Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to him, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. So, why is Pilate doing this? Pilate knows that the religious leaders are envious and jealous of Jesus. And so he looks at him and says, you know, wasn't it about 5 days ago that all of the crowds and all the people were putting palms on the ground and calling Jesus the Son of David? Wasn't it just a few days ago the whole town was not a riot, but happy because of this Jesus person? Isn't it something that we've been seeing over and over again? These religious leaders don't like Jesus. So how is it that Jesus could be causing an insurrection if the very people that would lead the insurrection, or the religious leaders themselves, don't like Jesus? It's like, so how on earth is this working? How on earth could Jesus be this despised insurrectionist that they claim? So what do they do? He says, I've got a plan. I'm going to get myself out of this. I'm going to make the crowd choose to release Jesus. So what does he do? He gets Barabbas. And now you're going, who's this Barabbas? Some people said Barabbas was this murderer. A lot of the historians will say Barabbas was actually an insurrectionist, that Barabbas led an insurrection that caused a great loss of lives. And so you're looking at a rebellious leader in Barabbas. The entire community knows that Barabbas is this notorious rebellious leader, right? And so he says, you know what? I'm going to put Jesus up here against a known rebellious leader. The people, of course, they're not going to choose to release Barabbas for all that he's done. There's no way they're going to choose Barabbas. Verse 19. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife had sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I had suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Now this is what Pilate said. He's like, what in the world? He goes, 22, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. And then you're going to see in verse 24, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, this is what he does. Now, so there's some context you need to know. There's some context about Pilate himself. Now, remember how I talked about he was this big a scary dude, right? The religious people really would be kind of scared of him as the governor, right? It's not like Henry McMaster, the governor here, where, you know, it's more political. Back then, the governors had a lot of power over an area. They could put people to death if they wanted to. They could squash rebellions, right? But if the people begin to rise up and have a big riot on their hands, then Pilate would look bad again in front of the big guy, the president of back then, the emperor. And if he looked bad in front of the emperor, guess what the emperor did to his governors? He didn't come up to them and say, "You're fired." He came up to them and said, "You're dead," right? And so Pilate knows that if he doesn't squash this rebellion, he's already gotten in trouble. You can actually read in the history books about Pilate. He'd already gotten in trouble at this point. He'd already did some things as a leader that Tiberius and them didn't like. And so he was already on a thin line. And Tiberius put him in one of the most areas that were having a bit of tension. So Tiberius was really ready to kill Pontius. He was ready to take Pontius out. And then Pontius has got this in his mind. He's like, "Okay, I've got these Jewish people. What I do with this Jesus guy is going to determine if I live or die." Then his wife tells him about a dream that he had. And back then, dreams were considered the words of God. If you got a dream or a vision at night and someone came and told that to you, it meant something. Now we tend to tell people that tell us about their dreams and visions and stuff, we tell them that the mental hospital down the road, right? We go, "I ain't listening to you," right? We do not listen to people when they tell us that. But back then, whenever they heard a dream or a vision or anything like that, they took them as the very words of God, or the gods, plural, if they weren't a Christian following Yahweh. So, Pilate's got this. He's got, "Tiberius wants to kill me if I let anything crazy happen out here. My wife tells me that I should have nothing to do with this Jesus guy. I have the religious leaders over here that I know have given me an innocent man to kill. And then I know the crowds loved Jesus a while back." He's not going to win in any of those situations. So what does Pilate do? He pleads with the crowd. He goes, "What's he done wrong? What evil has he done? I'm giving you Barabbas, man. Barabbas is a known insurrectionist. This Jesus guy, y'all are putting Palm Sunday for him, right? I mean, come on. He gave y'all fish and loaves." Nothing is taking form. So verse 24. "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning." Remember that key word, riot. He saw the riot beginning and he's thinking in his mind, "I'm a dead man if I don't squash this." "He took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." And we're going to talk about Jesus' scourging and flogging here in just a moment. But what Pilate does is he goes, "Well, I'm going to abstain from this. I'm the judge over all of this. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give a ceremonial. I'm washing my hands. I'm clean of the blood of this man because I know that he's innocent. Y'all do what y'all want to do." Now, if you ever went to a court of law and a judge were to hit his hammer and the two parties were right there and says, "I ain't going to decide on it. Whatever y'all want to do, y'all want to deck it out in front of each other, go ahead." And you got 60 people against one, what's going to happen? Right, he's going to get mob violence. He's going to die. That is not justice. That is injustice. When you are a judge, you make the hard decisions. Even if people don't like you, even if it costs you greatly, you make the hard decision. And so by Pilate even saying, "I'm not even making a decision, y'all do what y'all want to do, I'm clean of this," Pilate is still condemning Jesus to death because he knows, in the very words that he says, he knows that Jesus is innocent. So who's all at fault here? We got the disciples that have all left Jesus, right? They've all backed away. We have one of his closest disciples, and Judas is his very own betrayer. Then you have the religious leaders. The religious leaders are the ones that get this all stirred up. You have the Roman government, and those are going to read here in a minute, the Roman soldiers. You've got the crowd. You've got the Jewish people. And in verse 25, "His blood be on us and on our children." And some people have taken that out of context and to mean that the Jews are the only people at fault in killing Jesus. And so that's where a lot of anti-Semitism has happened. That's where a lot of people have killed Jews over the centuries. Even Christians have killed Jews because they said, "You're the ones that have killed Jesus." No. And what we've seen, The disciples are at fault. Judas is at fault. The religious leaders are at fault. The crowd's at fault. The Jewish people is at fault. Roman government, Roman army. Everyone is at fault. That includes us. We are all at fault for Jesus' crucifixion. We are all responsible for what happened to Jesus because we all would have done the same thing. We all really and truly would have done the same thing. Jesus knew it all anyways. He knew that this was going to happen. That's why he didn't plead for it to stop, right? He didn't plead for it to stop from the Roman government. Who did he plead for as we studied a few weeks ago? He pleaded to God. God, if there's another way, if this cup can pass from me, make it happen. But God didn't. And he knew that this was God's plan for his life. He knew that Judas would make a mistake. He knew that Judas would make a mistake that Judas would regret. God knows about every mistake that you're ever going to make. And in fact, God has already planned through and around your mistakes. It's pretty remarkable to think about. God had planned all the way through all the disciples' failings. He prepared for everyone to be at fault for what Jesus had gone through. I mean, it's remarkable to think about God's plan for all of this. And as Jesus is going through it, he knows it. He knows that this is all God's plan, and he knows that none of this is Jesus' fault. He knows that none of this is his fault. He knows that it's everybody else's fault. Jesus is the only one that could ever play the victim mentality because it wasn't his fault. It was everyone else's fault. Now, when it comes to our own lives, we are at fault for a lot of things. Nobody in this room is Jesus. Nobody is Jesus reincarnated. Jesus is going to come back later on. Nobody in here is Jesus. I'm not Jesus. I like to think I'm right every single time. I like to think that it's never my fault. But guess what? It is, right? And you've probably seen those shirts that they give. It says, they're usually wrong, but never in doubt. Anybody ever seen those shirts? That's how I am, right? Usually wrong, but never in doubt. There are things in our lives that we just need to accept responsibility for, right? It's my fault. You know what? This happened. It's my fault. I know it's my fault. We can give so many excuses. It is your fault. It is my fault. And when we do that, when we make that decision, you know what? That thing that I said, that thing that I did, really and truly, it's my fault. It's my fault. We can own up to those things, and we have a choice. At that moment, we can choose to either regret and live in despair and to basically kill ourselves the rest of our lives and live with guilt and shame and live in the past, or we can repent and say, God, it was my fault. It is my fault. Will you forgive me? And then move forward and move on. See, that's the choice that we get when we stop playing the victim. Well, let's finish out what happened to Jesus. Then all the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion there. We're talking about over 600 soldiers here. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, many people were like, well, why did they put all these clothes on him, strip him, and then put his clothes back on? Well, again, this is, again, Jesus' great humiliation, right? They're coming in, they're putting a crown of thorns on him, putting on the robes like Pilate's and all that kind of stuff, and going, oh, here's our king, oh, hail king, and then they're beating the mess out of him, and then scourge him and flogging him. Now, when you think about the flogging, a lot of people don't really understand what a flogging was. They just think that it's just a whip. They had metal pieces on the ends of the whip that were sewed on there really, really tight, and so whenever they would whip, the whip would actually stick to somebody's back. And when they would pull back, it would pull the skin off of their bodies, and it would rip flesh from the body. And when Jesus was whipped, I mean, they're literally pulling out the skin. You could see his insides. You could see his ribs. You could see all. I mean, Jesus is getting the mess beat out of him, really and truly. And some people don't even understand how he even made it through the flogging and the scourging that he went through. They said any other man would have died just from the scourging that he got. And you think about all that Jesus went through, and you're like, man, why on earth did he go through that when it wasn't his fault. It was ours. Why did Jesus do all of that? The reason is because Jesus knew that we all needed a relationship with His Heavenly Father. He knew that what He was going through, He knew that He was doing it as a part of the plan of God. He had lived the perfect life in our place, and now He was walking the road to His crucifixion. He knew that the next thing was going to happen was He was going to have the worst beating of His life, and then He was going to die on the cross for all of our sins, all of our mistakes. Then the beauty is we're going to see in a couple of weeks, He rose from the grave to give us all new life, new opportunity. It's powerful to think about. Jesus is standing there watching all of this happen. Jesus, what are you going to say about all this? Jesus knew that He was doing what God called Him to do. Now, how does that help us personally in our lives? When we look at the people involved, when we look at all the characters involved in this story, all of this leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, we see that Jesus is following the plan of God. He's doing what God called Him to do. That everyone else involved was at fault. It was everyone else's horrible mistake. They were the ones that crucified Jesus. They were the ones that set up this fake trial. They were the ones that made the mistake. And even though Pilate goes, you know what, I'm abstaining from this, even he made a crucial mistake in the crucifixion of Jesus. All of this, they're all at fault. Guess what? God planned for every one of them and their worst mistake in human history. Think of that. God had already planned for all of their mistakes, and He had planned for all of them to be at fault. He had planned all of this all along, and Jesus knew that this great suffering that He was going through, this great injustice that He was going through, was part of the plan of God for His life. Now, when we think about that, then we can, in our own lives, we can begin to realize that our greatest mistakes in life, God has already planned around them. God has already planned through them. God has already planned for you to move on through your greatest mistakes in this life. God never intended for you to go through the greatest mistake of your life and to spend the rest of your life looking back at the greatest mistake, regretting everything that you did in those mistakes. God planned for you to go through and move on, move past the greatest mistakes in your life. Not to be like Judas and to regret that great mistake and let it literally kill himself. God did not lead you through those mistakes so that you can spend the rest of your life looking back through them. This is why Jesus went through the cross. This is why Jesus continued to push through all the mistakes that everyone was happening around, because it was all part of the plan of God leading to His crucifixion, which led to the forgiveness of our sins, the sacrifice for all of our sins and all of our mistakes, and then for Him to rise from the grave to give us all new life and new opportunity, because there's a difference between regret and repentance. Regret looks back, repentance looks forward. And Jesus was looking forward to the cross. Even though He knew He was going to go through great shame, great humiliation, as we looked at just a moment ago, with the humiliation with the soldiers themselves. I mean, when we see all of this that Jesus was going through, He did it so that we would have life beyond our mistakes. We'd have life beyond the sin that condemns us. That we'd have life eternally with Him and our Heavenly Father if we repent. If we give our lives to God and say, God, I'm sorry for the sins that I've made. God, I don't want to live in those past mistakes. I want to follow You with my life. See, when we take responsibility for those mistakes, when we take responsibility for that sin, when we take responsibility for what we have done wrong, and instead of looking back and saying, I can't ever move on, we move on and say, God, I made all those mistakes, but God, I want to follow You with the rest of my life. Jesus gives each and every one of us that opportunity. Don't let that mistake hold you back. Don't let that mistake be something you say, I can't live past. because you can. Jesus went through all of that. It was all part of the big plan of God for them to make the mistakes that they made, to them be at fault with the way that they were. Why? So that Jesus' sacrifice could count for them, that Jesus' sacrifice could count for you. And then not only his sacrifice, but his resurrection could lead so that we have a life beyond our mistakes, a life beyond what we see here, an eternal reward with our Heavenly Father and Jesus himself. But you got to move past regret. You've got to live in the repentance that we give, the forgiveness that God gives each and every one of us when we give our lives to Him. Don't let those mistakes hold you back. Don't let those mistakes kill your relationships. Don't let those mistakes kill you, because God has already planned for your life beyond the mistakes, beyond the worst mistakes in our lives. God has already planned for your great opportunity. Because when Jesus goes through these great mistakes that everyone's making, Jesus goes to the cross, as we're going to look at next week, and then Jesus rises from the grave, as we're going to look at in 2 weeks, giving us all new hope, new opportunity to be different than the mistakes that we made in the past, or the mistakes family members made against us. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord, we do just thank you for your word. We thank you that we see mistakes that were made. We see that everyone made a mistake. Everyone was at fault. And we see the life of Judas is that it was cut short because he stopped in his regret. Lord, he was so close. If he had simply called out to you, instead of calling out to the sinners around him, calling out to the people, Lord God, that led him down the wrong road in the first place, Lord, instead of him calling out to them, if he had called out to you and said, Lord, I made this mistake, I'm sorry, you would have forgiven him. His life could have been completely different. Instead of his story being the way it is in the Bible, Lord God, it could have been part of the book of Acts. It could have been with Peter and the rest of the disciples. He could have been sharing about the hope that he found in you, Lord Jesus, even after the greatest mistake of his life, that he could move on. I pray that for everyone in this room, Lord God. If there are mistakes, if there are things in our past that we have been looking at for years, Lord, and we feel like that what has been done to us or the things that we have done ourselves or either done to someone else, that we can never move past that, I pray that today that we will see there's a difference between regret and repentance. Seeing that repentance leads to life everlasting. That when we say, you know, God, I'm sorry for what I did. God, use my life. I want to follow you for the rest of my life, Lord. That it changes everything. I thank you for the sacrifice that you made for all of our mistakes. I thank you, Lord God, that our mistakes and our sins don't stop your plan. In fact, it makes it go even faster, your plan does, Lord God, when we simply give our mistakes to you and follow you. Lord, thank you. Lord, I pray for each and every person in this room. May you guide us this day. May you direct us, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that there'll be rest. That in their situations in our lives where we haven't felt peace, today, Lord God, I pray that we'll feel peace. And I pray that we'll feel joy. Lord, it's in your holy name that we do pray. Amen. Amen.